and how fortunate we are to be able to do so. We want to welcome most warmly those who are visiting with us, some maybe for the first time. And we want you to be comfortable in our presence. We cherish the fact that you had a concern to come to an assembly like this. This seems such an ordinary day, doesn't it? Just another day. The sun rose this morning. But it is not ordinary. We are here by the mercy of God. And I read the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 when he urges us not to receive the grace of God in vain. Because today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. If you are unsaved this morning, you can do something about it today. If the direction of your life as a Christian has not been what it should be, that can change today. And so opportunity faces us all. For sure. Some years ago, I heard Harold Dowdy preach a sermon on the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. It impressed me so much that I took up that lesson, made it my own, and preached it so often that people thought I'd originated it. I had not. He told the story of having been a student at the University of Florida, and the teacher was a professor who had PhDs, both foreign and domestic, who said something about Jesus that he challenged by quoting the Gospel of John, to which the professor said, "Well, Mr. Dowdy, that's all very interesting, but John is not very good history." He was concerned by that and talked to him afterward and found out that he had not read the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, but had been told that they were not very good history. They are actually very good history. Indeed, the oldest manuscript we have of the New Testament is a fragment of the Gospel of John. John 18:31-33 on one side of this papyrus, and John 18:38-39 on the other side. Seven lines from the Gospel of John dated about 125 A.D., which is within just over 40 years of the time when John originally wrote these words, and it already was down in Egypt, a copy of it. We need to take John seriously. It is he who said that Jesus said that if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." I would like to think with you this morning about John's gospel. The interesting thing, and that is made evident from the reading that we had joined together to hear, is that this is a story of rejection and unbelief. Brother Haley wrote a commentary on John that he called "That You May Believe." There's a very significant commentary on John that is titled "The Gospel of Faith." And it is John who said in the end of chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. There is no question of the intention of John. But yet the story that he tells is this. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the story that John is going to tell. What I want to do is just examine a few passages and stories in the gospel that will help us, I think, understand that Jesus came into a world that did not understand nor acknowledge him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah said. And it's astonishing. What John is doing here is he's telling us the story of how God came into the world. Not as an archangel with a flaming sword, but as a man. An ordinary man. And though he was God, as we are told here, who existed from eternity, and without whom nothing was made that has been made, yet the world that had been made by him did not acknowledge or recognize him. And his own people who had cause to receive him, because they had been told by the prophets for ages that he was coming, but when he came, they were offended in him. Let's look at some of the stories that are told here in this book. Vignettes, I think, sort of portraits of Jesus as he interacts with others. The first one is John the Baptist in verse 35, who announced when Jesus came near him near the Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was himself a remarkable figure. He was asked by those who came to him, "Are you the Christ?" He had been born miraculously to Elizabeth. He had preached in the wilderness of Judea. And by the way, the voice of God had not been heard for 400 years when John uttered it there and called upon his people to repent. And they came and listened. And not only listened, but responded to it. And the excitement that was created by all that could have made some people believe that he was the Christ, but he said, "I am not the Christ." Indeed, what John said was, "I must decrease and he must increase. I am going out of business. I'm turning all my disciples to Jesus." That was the whole idea. And so his testimony is very clear. Then in chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation. He came to Jesus by night, and he said to him this. He said, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God, because nobody could do the signs which you are doing unless God was with him." Jesus responds in a way that reflects what he thought, what he knew Nicodemus was thinking. It's evident that Nicodemus saw in Jesus a new movement, something that looked like it was going to amount to something very large, and he wanted to get in on the beginning. And he's making himself available. And in fact, as we think of this in our own common sense way, we would say, here's a great opportunity for Jesus to invite into the kingdom somebody who has influence, someone who is important, someone who carries weight. But Jesus instead says in plain language, "You must be born again. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." There is no hope for this shallow-minded man unless he gets the message that Jesus is teaching. He, of course, responds by asking the question how a man could go into his mother's womb again and be born, which shows at what depth he is thinking. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again." He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. Some come quickly, as Nathanael did when Philip went to him. and said, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth," to which Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was a man out of Cana. He was a Galilean himself, and he knew what Galileans were like, and he was very skeptical. So Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see." And so he went, and Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." To which Nathanael said, "Do we know each other?" He said, "I saw you when you were under the tree when Philip called you." Suddenly, he says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Low-hanging fruit. He came suddenly, quickly. Nicodemus came slowly. The end of the story does not occur until Jesus is dead. And he and another Sanhedrist took the body of Jesus off the cross and laid it in Joseph's new tomb. And he brought 100 pounds of spice to anoint the body of Jesus. You must be born again. We all come to the same door. Fourth chapter of John. Jesus has worked for probably 8 months down in Judea. He has performed many signs there. The people had been enthusiastic because of those signs. But we are told at the end of the second chapter that Jesus did not trust himself to them. But he's come now to Samaria on his way back to Galilee, and he sychar down on the well curb in Sychar, wearied and worn out. And suddenly he sees a woman coming, and his mind is focused upon her. She is a Samaritan woman. She has her bucket in order to get water at Jacob's well, and she gets a shock, something she was not expecting at all. When Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," and he is shocking her because Samaritans and Jews do not have a happy relationship, and they don't speak to each other, and certainly they do not drink out of the same bucket. But he comes to her as the needy one, "Give me a drink," and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman?" Then he said, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. Because the water that I would give you, if you drink it, you will never thirst again." And she said, "This is a deep well and you don't have a bucket. How will you give me a drink?" And then he began to teach her about the true water of life. She had come for a bucket of ordinary water and is shocked now and changed because of what Jesus said. Some people come unexpectedly. A Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times and now living with a man. And Jesus focused upon her and taught her the way of true worship of God. And she went into the village and said, "Can this be the Christ? He's told me everything that I ever did." And many believed on him, we are told, because of the woman's word. And then others believe because of the word of Jesus. Some people come unexpectedly. You'd have thought that out of all the Jews in the world, they would be the ones who would receive it. But it was a Samaritan woman in moral trouble and deep moral trouble and also theologically mistaken that received the Son of God on this occasion. The first 4 chapters of the Gospel of John talk about faith. But after that, it's over. Chapter 5, and he heals a man who is lame, who's waiting to get in the pool of Bethesda, in order to get healed, as the fable was, a possibility. And Jesus said, "Would you like to be healed?" And he said, "I don't have anybody to help me get in the water." And he said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man, verse 9 says, was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath day. That's the problem. And when the Jews saw him fully healed and carrying his bed, they ask him, "Who told you to take up your bed?" "The one who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." Who was that? He said, I don't know. But when he later found out who he was, guess what he did? He told them who Jesus was, and who he told him about Jesus, and he's the one that did it, and so he just gave him away. There's no faith in that, no gratitude at all. But now we come to chapter 6. It's already the third year. It's the time of the Passover. And Jesus intends, as the other gospel says, to get away from the multitudes that were surrounding him. He was pressed on every side. And he needed to spend time with his apostles to get them ready for the events that were going to take place ahead. But the crowd, when they found out he had gone to Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, followed him there. And he would not turn them away. And time came, after a period of study, time to eat. And the question is, where can we get something to eat? He raises the question with his disciples. And Andrew says, I don't think we can do this. It would cost a lot of money to feed a people like that, even if you could get the food. And so when they kind of calculated the situation, they found a young man who had brought his lunch. Some mother had sent him. I don't know what the situation is, but she had provided him with his lunch in order that he'd have something to eat. 5 barley loaves. John was an eyewitness, and he tells you what the loaves were made of. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus, as you know, had them sit down in companies, bless the bread and the fish, and gave them to his disciples, and they fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when it was all done, when everybody had eaten as much as he could eat, 12 basketfuls of leftovers. What were they ready to do? To crown him king. This man can feed us. We won't have to eat and we won't have to work another day. He will take care of us. Their emphasis is on what? Physical needs. And they think of him in those terms. And they were ready to make him king and crown him king by force. Jesus, recognizing this fact, left them directly and went into the mountain alone. And his disciples got in the boat and started across the sea. And when the people figured out that he was gone, they themselves got a boat and went across to Capernaum. And when they found Jesus, they said, Rabbi, verse 25 of chapter 6, when did you come here? He doesn't answer that question. What he answers is what they are about. Assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I am sure that if the wine that was made out of water at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee was the best wine of the feast, that this fish and bread were absolutely delightful. I mean, that was good, better than grandma could make. And they were still picking their teeth out, you know, they come and they are interested in getting some more. So Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And they ask the question in verse 30, what sign will you perform then? He has just fed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is a sign. that this is a person who's able to give you the true food that you need, but they haven't gotten that. What sign are you going to show? And then he mentions, you know, Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness from heaven. What are you going to do for us? To this, Jesus said in verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, they're still thinking about that bread and fish. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And he said, what? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And he makes several other pointed remarks in that direction. Look at verse 41. Now their attitude changes. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? They were willing to accept him, but now he's made too great a claim about himself, and they are upset. This fella is ordinary. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. How can he say he came down from heaven? So they are complaining now. Their attitude is changing. And then Jesus goes on in verse 43, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He also adds in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's made it worse now. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You can imagine how people whose thought is always material, whose concerns are always material, would respond to a message of spiritual life as they do here. And so he makes it worse still. In verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is their response? Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? That does not mean it's hard to understand. It's hard to accept. How can the man give his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? By the way, brethren, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus explains in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's saying to them, I'm speaking spiritually here. You need my flesh and my blood, because it is through that that you're going to be redeemed. And so consequently, here's the story that he tells. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why is John telling this? This doesn't make the Lord look any good. It doesn't make him look good. As a result of what he said on this occasion, he's driven the multitude away. What did John say at the beginning of his gospel? He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. This is good history. It's history with the warts on. Jesus, in this story that John tells, is spoken of as one who lost the multitude. Not only that, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them the question, would you also go away? Let's get this up to date. Let's just say that we're having a gospel meeting here and I'm doing the preaching. And the crowds are so huge. We've got to get some space here. The police have to be brought in to take care of the multitude. I mean, we've got thousands of people coming. And people call up and ask me, said, how's it going? Oh, man, it's going great. We got this crowd here that's just unimaginable, and they're all excited, and this, it's great. And so then the next day they call, well, how's it going today? Well, not quite as good as it was yesterday. Well, but really, how are things going? You think I want to tell them that I lost the whole crowd, that all 5, 6, 7,000 of them are gone? That's exactly the story that John is telling here. And why is he telling it? Because that's what happened. It's the third year. The popularity is diminishing. Many of his disciples go back and follow no more with him because they finally get it, that it's not about this world. It's about deep, profound spiritual issues that have to do with eternal life. And they walk away from him. The disciples are watching all this. We're not told by John what they were thinking. But when he, the day before, was so admired by the multitude that they were ready to make him king, they may have been thinking, this is the moment. He has the opportunity now to be crowned king. Isn't that why he came? And now look at what he does. He just walks off and leaves them. And now the multitude have followed him the next day to Capernaum. And they're all excited still about that bread and fish. And what does Jesus do? He preaches a lesson on the bread of life that stirred them out of their minds and drives them off and loses the crowd. And maybe the disciples are saying, maybe we need to leave too. This thing is not going well. Peter had sense enough to say when Jesus asked, will you go away? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They didn't understand what was going on either. It doesn't look good. Ninth chapter of John. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Sees a man who's been born blind. And his disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Interesting question. How he could have sinned in utero. But Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. You know that story. How Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, told him to go wash after he'd anointed his eyes with clay. And he went and washed and came seeing. And when the Pharisees got hold of it, because everybody that knew this man, who'd never seen in his life, is running around like a deer, and they say, you know, this is wonderful. And the Pharisees come and ask him. They say, yes, that's what's happened. Jesus did it. And it was the Sabbath day. And then they went to talk to his parents. And they said, was your son born blind? Yes, yes, that's right. He was born blind. What's the situation now? Well, he can see. Well, what do you think about that? Well, he's of age. You go ask him. They were afraid of getting cast out of the synagogue, so they dumped their own son. And then they finally come to the man once blind again and ask him, how did he do that? How did he accomplish this? He said, do you want to be his disciple? No, we don't know who this man is. We know about Moses, but we don't know who this man is. He said, it's a strange thing that you do not know who he is since he made me to see again. And never in the history of the world had a man born blind been miraculously healed. Later on, he didn't know who Jesus was, but Jesus spoke to him later, identified himself, and the blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Look at the picture. He lost the crowd. In fact, he drove them off and converted the blind man. This is a victory. This is how it's supposed to be. Has it changed in this world of the 21st century? It has not. What John says is when God came into the world, he divided the world in two. Most people rejected him, but there were a few who did not. It hasn't changed in this world, in Louisville. He would not be accepted by many people who claim to be his disciples in this city. He is an offense to many who just do not believe in anything. And the question is, what about us? Are we going to believe in him when so many people do not? And when many people who do things that Jesus never taught, nor his apostles, and practice things which they cannot find inside God's word. And I think you will witness with me that when we preach the simple gospel, just say what God has said in his word, just teach what Jesus has taught and what his apostles sent out by him have spoken, we don't have a lot of people crowding around to get to hear it. In fact, sometimes we struggle to get people to listen to us when we speak about these things. The question is, will we also go away? We don't have the crowd. Well, somebody says, doesn't that bother you a little bit? No, because it didn't bother Jesus. And if he's not concerned about it, why should I be concerned about it? So what story did John tell? He told a story of unbelief and rejection. And yet he says, as he concludes his gospel, "I have given you these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." This is real history. It's sort of interesting that he's a preacher and he lived these events, and yet he wrote the whole story in 24 pages. In fact, all four Gospels take up only 110. And John concludes his Gospel by saying, if all that Jesus did was written down, surely the world could not contain the books that had been written. But the challenge is ours. I'm not surprised in John chapter 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." We are told that when Jesus came to Jerusalem and looked at the city, he wept. We are told that Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers together her chicks, and you would not." So what about us? Are we going to receive him, whom the world has rejected? It's a decision we must make, and we're free to make it today. I would advise you to receive it. This is real history. It was written down by a man who lived it. And the record is so convincingly true that within 40 years of the time when he first sat down and wrote these words, a copy is found in Egypt. So we end even as he did. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are truth. If you're not a Christian here, today is the day of salvation. You can change all that. And if as a Christian you have not done what you should have done, and you're ready to turn away from all those neglect, this is the time you can do that while we stand and sing this invitation hymn.